are new or visiting with us, we have been in a series on the Ten Commandments. And if this is your first Sunday in our church, well, welcome, first of all. Secondly, you came on this is a crazy Sunday. we've been preaching through the Ten Commandments, and we are landing on Do Not Commit Adultery this morning. So, welcome! We were going to preach it last week, and we had a bunch of people that want to get baptized, so we said, oh, well, let's move it to the next week. So I've been under this the burden of this message for a couple of weeks, and a few weeks before that, so, I mean, this is good. I need to get this thing out. At the same time, I'm like, all right, I need to have a moment. And in fact, I even had one of our elders say, you should maybe put, some kind of rating on on your sermon. So a heads up for parents. You may have a different afternoon than you had planned, because you may be answering questions that you didn't plan to answer. And that's okay. I have a 7-year-old here. And so as I'm developing this sermon, I'm thinking about my 7-year-old going like, there's going to be some questions. But that's good. Just so you know, parents, let's get out of the misunderstanding that having the sex talk with your children is a one-time thing. This needs to be something that is over time, and it needs to be introduced and talked about. It needs to be out in the open so that your kids are not afraid to ask you questions. I think that's really important. In fact, one of the things that I want to do for my kids is I want them to think, if they have a question, the first place I want to go ask is mom and dad. It'll probably be dad, just to be honest. My wife is not as, she's just embarrassed just by saying that. So they're going to come. I want this openness. I don't want my kids to think, oh, I can't ask my dad that. I want my kids to be able to ask me any question under the sun, and I want to respond with gentleness and compassion, even if there's a little schoolgirl like screaming inside me. That's what it looks like on the inside. On the outside, I'm like, yeah, that's a good question. So just so you know, that may alter your plans this afternoon. So I know it will for mine, because, yeah, I have a 7-year-old listening to me right now. So here's how we've developed this series. At the start of every sermon, we do the same beginning. And the reason we want to do that is because there's a certain way we need to look at the Old Testament. We need to see the Old Testament through the eyes of Jesus, because Jesus changed everything. And so this is really important. So I want to do two things. I want to provide for us a setting, and then I want to have us have some tracks to look at the Ten Commandments through the eyes of Christ, or through the eyes of the church who is after Christ's death and resurrection. So here we go. Here's the setting. The people of Israel have been slaves in Egypt for 430 years. They are slaves, born of slaves, born of slaves. They are slaves to the core. And more than likely, I mean, the Bible doesn't talk about this, but more than likely, they have adopted the values and the customs and the religion of the people they are serving. However, at the same time, the God of their fathers, Abraham was their father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was still knowledge of him, because they cried out to him. And so we know that God heard their cries, and God had this plan from the beginning. He was going to deliver them. And so God sent this guy named Moses, who was reluctant at first, to deliver his people. And so Moses, through a whole bunch of incredible miracles that God performed in Egypt, finally, Pharaoh said, okay, you can take your people and go. And the people of Israel fled Egypt, only to be chased again by Pharaoh, who changed his mind. And what happens is we see God fighting for Israel and God fighting for his people. He provides an escape for them through the Red Sea. Incredible story. One of the most famous Bible stories there is, that the people of Israel went across the Red Sea on dry land. Awesome. Like, I've said this a couple times, but it would be so cool walking on dry land and looking at these walls of water. Like, would that not have just been incredible? Yeah? Oh, that would have been so cool. Anyway, they get on the other side, and so the Egyptians, come across and or start to come across, and God's like, all right, that's it, and closes the water, and the whole Egyptian army that was coming to take revenge on God's people was destroyed. And so the people have witnessed this, and then they stood at the foot of this mountain called Sinai, and God descended on the mountain, and there was fire and smoke and thunder and lightning, and God speaks the Ten Commandments to these people in a loud voice. That's incredible. The people were just freaked out. Whoa. In fact, after we find they're like, okay, Moses, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. That's too, like, whoa, too much. We want God to speak to you, and then you tell us what he said. And so that's what we have. And so this is the backdrop to where we are today, the Ten Commandments. We're preaching from have been preaching from the Deuteronomy Commandments. There's two commandments listed. There's Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and they're both the same, but Deuteronomy is actually Moses preaching the commandments to the people. And so that's kind of the setting. And here's the tracks, and or maybe the lenses we need to put on when we look at the Ten Commandments and when we read the Old Testament. First of all, let's talk about the law, Jesus, and how it applies to us. Jesus came to fulfill the law and its requirements. We know this from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus just specifically said that. I have come to fulfill it. Like, in fact, we have this. Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And that's a huge difference. And this is one of the reasons why, when you look into the Old Testament, you see all these laws, things they were not able to wear, things they couldn't eat, all the cleanliness rituals they had to go through, purification rituals, all of these things. When Jesus died on the cross, he changed all of that. You see, Jesus' death on the cross gave us cleanness and purified us forever. So we don't need to do those things anymore. That's why we don't have dietary restrictions as Christians. That's why we're able to wear blended clothing. That's why, Jesus changed all those things. However, at the same time, the fulfillment of the different kind of laws, like the Ten Commandments, right? For instance, we did do not murder last week, or 2 weeks ago. And so he didn't abolish that, right? So just because Jesus came, we're not allowed to murder now, right? It's just like, oh yeah, Jesus came, we're good. So those kind of commandments are what we would put in the moral commandments. Those commandments still apply to us. We still shouldn't murder people, right? I mean, I think especially last week was really easy to understand. Yeah, this applies to us today. The difference is we are no longer under the penalty of the law. We're no longer under condemnation when we break the law, when you are in Christ, when you are a Christian. And so Jesus summed the law up like this: love God and love others. He said that's the core of it. So the first four commandments we've been going through is about loving God. The next six are about loving your neighbors. And they're interconnected. And we talked about this last week. You can't claim to love God and hate your neighbor. In fact, the Bible says you're a liar if you say that. That if you can claim to that you love God and who you can't see, but don't love your neighbor who you can see. In fact, 1 John exposes that. It's like, no, that's not true. You can't do that. You're deceiving yourself. And here's how we need to look at the law. We've been using this illustration throughout. We're going to use it again today. The law light acts like an MRI machine. So what it does is it exposes the problem. It shows you what's wrong, but it doesn't fix you. It doesn't have the cure. You're not cured after you go through the MRI. All that's done is it's highlighted the issue. And so this is how we need to look at the law. The law shows us what sin is. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Important, important. Just by following these commandments, we're going to talk about this today, does not make you righteous. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. This is where the whole MRI thing comes in. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been known to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. One of the best verses in the Bible. And they're all good, but this is like one of the best ones, right? That the righteousness is given to us through faith in Jesus to all who believe. Isn't that awesome? See, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Gentile is simply a non-Jew. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So that this is the tracks, this is the lenses that we need to look through in order to see the law post Jesus' death and resurrection. So here, let's get into it. We're in the seventh commandment this morning, and it's, you shall not commit adultery. All right, we're done. Let's go home. No, there's more to it than meets the eye, right? We found that out with the murder one. You shall not commit adultery. So God goes from murder, which is the minimum way to love another person. We established that last week, right? If these last six laws are about loving your neighbor, the least you can do in loving your neighbor is not kill them, right? That's what we established a couple weeks ago. Well, adultery is in the same line. That adultery is the minimum way to love your spouse. It's the least thing that you can do in order, literally, again, the least you can do in order to love your spouse is to not commit adultery on them. Okay, so again, Jesus is God is establishing these 10 things, and they are the basic minimums. And one of the things that we've talked about throughout this series is that he's doing it for our benefit. And we find that actually in a number of places, but specifically in Deuteronomy 6:24, I believe, in that area. Just really, it's for our benefit, for God's glory and our benefit. I mean, that's the deal. So here's the three questions that we're going to answer today. Number one, why is this a command? Now, you may think that's fairly obvious, but I think we need to delve into why God would do this. Well, what's at the heart of this command? What is God trying to communicate? Because it's not just the minimum, right? He's not just looking, oh, well, you didn't cheat on your spouse, so you're a righteous person. Well, that's not how, in fact, we just read that. Our righteousness isn't defined by that. And so what is at the heart of this command? And secondly, kind of the MRI question, what does the command reveal about our hearts? What's in our hearts? Why does God need to command this? What does he see in us in order to have to make this one of the big 10? And thirdly, our final question is, how can we align ourselves with God's desires for us? So God has designed life in a certain way that will benefit us and glorify him, and he wants us to travel that route. All right, so let's do it. First question, why is this in the big 10? Well, number one, I alluded to it already, human flourishing. God desires us not just to not cheat on each other. God desires healthy, loving marriages. This is at the heart of what God designed for us. Right from the garden with Adam and Eve, that a helpmate was specifically crafted, I guess you could say, by God for Adam, that they were made to be together. There's something really cool about that. And I think what this fulfills, it fulfills a need in us, a core and basic need, that what all of us really want is to love someone and to be loved. I think this is at the core of all of us. We desire someone to love us, and we desire to be loved, there's a desire in us to love and to pour out our love on someone or something else. I think that's part of it. God sees this, and so I think this is part of the heartbeat of this idea of human flourishing. That healthy marriages help human flourishing, not just in the marriage relationship, but beyond that. See, faithfulness to your spouse, trust, love, and respect are character traits produced in a healthy marriage that also affect other areas. So being faithful to your spouse and kind of capturing God's heart for what he wants for marriage is actually really beneficial for you in all areas of life. It's not just this compartment where this is my wife, and this is how I treat my wife, but I treat everyone else like this, right? There's a flow there, that as we practice faithfulness in our marriages, it seeps into the rest of our lives. Because that's what we want. And I think that's what God wants, right? He wants faithful people in all areas, not just faithful spouses. He wants faithful people. And I think, so if you're single here this morning, I think this is why, one of the reasons why this commandment, I think, is really applicable, whether you're married or single, that there's something about this, that God's heart, where he desires this type of relationship that you have with a spouse to be the type of relationship that kind of comes out of you in all areas of your life. So that you're faithful at work, and you're faithful with your friends, and you're faithful when you're playing hockey, as difficult as that may sound. It just invades every area of your life. It's not just this little compartment that he wants faithfulness to be in. And here's the other idea of human flourishing, is that healthy marriages are the platform. We talked about this, I think, in the honoring children and honoring their parents. It's the platform for healthy families, healthy communities, and healthy societies and nations. So when that family is healthy, the nation is healthy. When the family unit is flourishing, the nation is flourishing. The communities are flourishing. I mean, we can see this. I think this is almost like common sense. And we just think about it. Like, yeah, when there's healthy families and they're flourishing, loving each other, and it's this love and faithfulness is invading all the other areas of their lives, well, yeah, it's going to make a difference in how society and how our culture and how our nation, the health of our nation. Because here's what adultery does. Adultery causes the breakdown of the family unit. And if God's at the heart of it, God's desires for health and loving marriages that glorify him, adultery breaks all that down, the family unit, has devastating consequences for everyone infected. Infected. Yes, it would too. But adultery isn't just between two people. What happens is it's like a weapon of mass destruction, and it just leaves huge destruction in its wake. I mean, I've been working with students, teenagers, for a really long time, for 15 years. Well, I get paid for it for 15 years, longer than that. I was volunteer before that. But I see the devastation caused in our young people when this has happened at home. It is devastating. It is so hard. That relationship that they thought was trustworthy, that they kind of put so much hope in, just smashes their worldview. It is very difficult. It's difficult, but it's not impossible, right? Because we got Jesus, and Jesus can heal, and he can. And I've seen it; these kids have flourished after this. But there's a time where it is difficult. There's so much betrayal and so much brokenness involved in adultery. So first, why is it in the Big Ten? Human flourishing. Secondly, I think human marriage is the reflection of our relationship with God. I alluded to this a little bit, but specifically, I think it is that reflection. And you find this throughout the Bible. I mean, right from beginning to end, God keeps talking about this metaphor of my people are my bride or my wife. And in fact, in the New Testament carries that on and actually grows that. And more specifically, the church is called the bride of Christ. And I'm not going to preach this passage. So if you're wondering if I was going to get to Ephesians 5 because we're talking about marriage, yes, but I'm not going to preach it. So I'm just using this as an example. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So he's making this allusion here. His body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. Now that might be difficult if we're talking human. Wrinkles. Oh yeah, you're not allowed to laugh. Your wife is sitting beside you. Like, that's not funny. My wife doesn't have wrinkles. Sorry. It's got getting heavy in here. And to present herself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. This is an incredible picture that Paul is giving us for the church and for Christ and for the husband and for the wife and how marriages need to operate. And what the heart of actually God desires for your marriage is found in this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. that there's something really special going on in the marriage relationship. And husbands, man, if you want to read that again, starting from 25 to 27 and get into that, wow, that is a lot. I'm like, man, I'm failing miserably. This is just like, wow. Just reading it again, it's like, yeah, this is the vision I need as a husband. I need this vision for my wife. To love her as Christ loved the church is just unbelievable. But anyway, like I said, I'm not going to preach that passage. So that's, I think it's pretty easy to establish that that's kind of God's view of his people and him. That there's this husband, wife, groom, bride kind of thing going on in the entire Bible. And so I think that our relationship with our spouse is a reflection. It's meant to be a reflection of our relationship with God. Okay, so what does this command reveal? Well, here's kind of what I want to establish today, and this is where the heaviness of this whole thing comes in, because some of you are not going to like what I have to say, I don't think. So what does this command reveal? We have cheating hearts. So for those of you who like country music, you just thought of that song, so I'll give you a moment. All right, now it can go. No, it's not going, is it? You're still singing that song. Stop it. We have cheating hearts. I think this is what's at the base of this command. It's a minimum command, but I think God, something is revealed through this MRI that looks inside of us, and I think we have cheating hearts. And here's why. Adultery is not just physical. You know, how do you get that out of five words? Right? You're preaching from five words. Well, here's where I get this. This is, Jesus explains this commandment in Matthew chapter 5. This is what he says. Excuse me. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is establishing something here. Right? Adultery is not just physical. That it also involves your mind. It also involves your thoughts. And he goes on. This is how important Jesus is. Now, he makes this is a hyperbole. So he's making an extreme statement, but there's incredible truth here that is just like, well, you can't really argue with this. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Ouch. Why? For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. That's pretty tough to argue. Yeah. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Right? There's the hyperbole. But here's the truth. For it's better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go to hell. Whoa, this is some heavy stuff Jesus is saying. So this is at the base of this commandment to not commit adultery. So Jesus is establishing, you know, if you're sitting there going like, oh yeah, I'm good. This is one of the commands I'm like good on. If you've said that for every command so far, you've been wrong, right? What has happened is that we've broken the first six already. All of us have. I mean, that's very obvious. And this one as well. I think all of us have broken this commandment. Because your heart matters. Your motivations matter. And our motivations are often impure. And our heart, man, there's some blackness in there. There's some blackness in there that needs to be dealt with. The hard part is that God has given us some really strong desires. And this presents kind of a conundrum. I can't think of another word because like my 7-year-old again, with a problem, right? We have a problem. How do we navigate this? Our heart matters. Our thought life matters. Fantasy, things you're dreaming about matter. See, we live in and are products of. I think those two things are really important. That you cannot escape. You've grown up in this culture. So if you think you're beyond it and you're all holy and stuff, you're just deceiving yourself. We live in and are products of a sex-saturated culture where sexual promiscuity is expected. In fact, that's the norm. And I've sat with couples during premarital counseling that have just kind of gone, what? What do you mean? Well, that's stupid. What do you mean we're not supposed to have sex till we're married? Like, it's just like, what? They've never even heard that before. Our culture has made this the norm. This is what's expected. Well, you know what? If you have some fuzzy feelings about somebody, you should just kind of go all the way and give them yourselves. Like, the Bible is like protecting us against that. And this it just affects us in every way. In fact, you could say our culture is an indulge yourself culture. It's like whatever you want, you should indulge yourself. Advertising does this, right? Indulge yourself. Indulge yourself. If you feel something, you should do it. But the Bible doesn't preach that at all. It preaches the opposite. So if you're a Christian, this is the biblical value. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ, you'll gain it. Because what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? So our culture pushes indulge, indulge, and indulge. And your own body is doing this to you. This is a tough battle. And you're getting bombarded everywhere by advertising, by music, TV, movies, magazines, books. This is everywhere. Billboards. Like you can't miss it. I mean, sex is one of the main gods of our culture. Our culture worships sex. And so it's all built around, well, you know what? God wouldn't have wanted us to not do this if he hadn't put these incredible feelings and stuff in it. You need to understand something. Is that there's a lot of feelings that you have that aren't from God, that are actually from your sinful nature that you should not fulfill. Let's go back to last week. There are probably times in your life where you've wanted to murder somebody, right? Where you've just been like, I want to kill this person. Should you act on that? No, you shouldn't. What? Hello? You guys are like, well... No, don't do it. It's the same thing with this. Just because you have these strong desires, God-given desires, we're going to talk about this in a second, doesn't mean that you should indulge the sinful part of your heart that's pushing you toward these things, that's working against you, and the bombardment of outside stuff that's just like constant. Another one is internet porn. I mean, you guys, this is maybe the most destructive tool of the enemy in our day. I mean, it's obvious that this stuff is just killer. I mean, if you go into the statistics and look at the causes of marriage breakdown, one of them is pornography, and it is one of the highest. It's like way up on the list. In fact, it's topped the list a couple times. But if you go like top 10 reasons why marriage fails, then I mean, that's one of them. That's one of the top 10 things. Pornography does something to you. If you're a man or a woman, it does something to you. It does different things to us. But in the end, it objectifies people who are made in the image of God. And it's not a person you're fantasizing about. It's not a person on the screen that you're watching. It's an object that somebody is just using. It's just horrifying, you guys. But the sex industry is just so destructive. And mostly for young girls. Like, it's just brutal. And you guys know it is like a multi-billion dollar industry. You guys know that there's more profit from pornography than all of the major sports put together. All of them. And those are billion-dollar industries too. All of them put together don't even hardly dent what's spent on pornography in a year. So destructive. For those of us who are married, it makes us dissatisfied with what you have. This is what it does to us. It gives you a vision. Oh, this is what I need. This is what I need. And it's not even real. And so we have a whole generation of kids who've come up and been exposed to pornography, and that's what they think sex is. That there is that it's just some kind of physical act, that there isn't a spiritual act, a part of it, which the Bible very clearly talks about. There's this, something happens in your spirits. This is not just a physical act. It's an emotional act. It's a physical act. There's some intimacy here that is spiritual. There's a whole bunch of things involved. God made sex as a gift. Sex is not God. And sex is not dirty. The way God made it. Do you realize that God made it pleasurable? That's His? That He did that? That it wasn't something that just developed. And God's like, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. No, that's not what happened. God made it pleasurable for you because He designed it for marriage. And so you could say, well, He shouldn't have made it pleasurable if He didn't want me to do this before I got married. Really? So you don't want, so once you get married, you want to switch that? Well, of course you would. But God's designed a lot of good things, and they need to be used in the way that He's designed them. And specifically, He's designed sex for marriage, for one man and one woman. And it's designed to have another level of intimacy that you have with this one person that you don't have with anyone else. Both in your mind and your body, your heart, your soul, everything belongs to this woman or this man. And so this is pornography is just a, sorry, I'm going back here, but it's really destructive for both the sexes, for both men and women. And the rise of internet pornography addiction for women is skyrocketing. Like, it is crazy. And I used, 10 years ago, or maybe even a little bit longer, maybe 12 years ago, I'd be preaching to kids or whatever, and I'd be like, well, guys are like this, and girls are like this. And I had a girl come up to me after and just kind of challenge me on that. And I was like, oh, no, this is the way God's designed us, blah, blah, blah. And what I didn't realize is what our culture's done is confused our kids so bad that they're all over the place. They don't know where to land. And that this is a powerful tool, not just against guys that Satan is using, but also against our girls. So adultery, it's not just physical, you guys. It can be fantasy, but man, look at that person's husband. Well, he's like this and this and this. Man, I wish my husband was like that. That is not faithfulness to your husband. And if the thoughts, here's the thing, thoughts matter, but it's what you do with them that where the sin comes in. Okay, so if a thought pops in your mind, it's not sin yet. Right? You didn't just go like, I'm going to put this thought in my mind. A lot of your thoughts just come into your mind, right? It's what you do with them that matters. So if you dwell on those thoughts, if you linger on them, if you develop them in your mind, that's when the sin starts. Okay, we need to keep rolling here. So what does the command reveal? First of all, adultery is not just physical. Secondly, we are prone to wander. The history of God's people, if you read this book, it is constant. From beginning to end, God's people wander. All are like sheep and have gone astray. All. Not just some, or all, asterisks, not this person. All. We are all prone to wander. This is our history. In fact, did you realize that most of the New Testament is written because of wandering? So we have this vision of the church in the New Testament, but man, if you want to read what Paul wrote and Peter wrote, and these authors in the New Testament to the churches there, you're going, what was happening in that church? Are you kidding me? See, ultimately, God desires us to be faithful to Him. I think this is right at the base, at the heart of this command. God wants us to be faithful to Him. And you cannot be faithful to Him without being faithful to your spouse. See, the fruit of being faithful to God will be faithfulness to your spouse and others. And here's the kicker. The result of using God's gift of sex and marriage outside of His design is brokenness, shame, guilt, confusion. I mean, look at our culture. Are we ever confused, you guys? It is getting crazy. It's like we emphasize science over here, and then, well, we feel differently about this issue, so we're going to forget about science. Like, let's just go how we feel over here. It's just like our culture is just all over the map. gender confusion is just rampant. Like, it is just, it's nuts, you guys. But this is why, when we use God's gifts outside of his design, no matter what kind of gift it is, it confuses us about and destroys us from the inside. So the MRI says we have a problem. So the question is, what are we going to do about it? So let's start our last question. How can we align ourselves with God's desire for us? I think number one, we all need to acknowledge that we've broken this command. If you're sitting there going like, no, I'm good. And this is one I haven't broken. Again, I think you've deceived yourself. I think, remember, Jesus is talking about your thought life. Right? God does the minimum thing here. And then Jesus kind of just like, bang, you can't escape this. This is why we need Jesus. I want to tell a little story. It comes from John chapter 8. At dawn, he, being Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him and sat down to teach them. Now, what I want to do with this story is I want to change a little bit of how we're going to end today. I want us to have a vision of this story. We're going to apply this commandment a little bit different than we have the other ones. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. What? So these guys orchestrated this? They knew? They probably set it up. They probably even paid the guy. Like, that's not in there. By the way, that's conjecture. But they knew. That's crazy. They were trying to trap Jesus, so they were actually getting somebody to commit adultery. Religious people, man. It's craziness. So what did Jesus do? But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, we don't know what he wrote, and you can pretend you know all you want, but you don't. We don't know what he wrote, and the Bible is silent on it, so it doesn't matter what he wrote. He wrote something significant, and here's what happened. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And again, didn't tell us what he wrote this time either. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Can you imagine this woman? I mean, this is like the nightmare of nightmares. She has just gone through the worst moment of her life, in fear for her life, naked, ashamed, bruised. I mean, what's this woman's past? What's got her to this place where they knew that this woman would commit adultery? What's in her past? And what does Jesus respond? "Then neither do I condemn you." What? Yeah. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." That's Jesus' response to this woman's adultery. And so this is how I want to end here today. I want us to be like Jesus. I want us to take his example and try to apply it to what we've just been listening to. See, I think the church, historically and today, has a problem with stone throwing. When somebody falls, man, the viciousness of what's written on social media, how Christians, people who claim to be Christians, talk about these people who have fallen, is horrifying. It's like we're without sin and we can cast stones at those people. This is why we need to understand we're guilty of breaking this command. You don't have a right to pick up stones to throw. You're not without sin. How dare you? Jesus didn't even do that, and he was without sin. So I've had a number of friends who are pastors who have fallen this way, and I know that the devastation, and we talked about it already, is heavy. But man, do people in the church ever love throwing stones? This hurts my soul, not just for my friends, but for God's people. We should not be like these religious leaders who wanted to stone this woman. We need to offer grace. We need to extend grace to those who have fallen. We are all sinners, you guys, for all have sinned. We have made the church an unsafe place for sinners. Are you kidding me? That's terrible. The church needs to be the safest place on earth for sinners to come. That we would extend the grace of Christ to these people who are hurting and are broken and confused. After all, we all fall short of the glory of God. We read it at the start of this sermon. See, here's what happens. Our reactions to those who fall expose our self-righteousness. If you're the one picking up the rock, what's happened is you have just been exposed. Self-righteous. See, you have a misunderstanding of the gospel that Christ has saved you. Now, there is some things in the New Testament we need to be aware of. That if someone chooses to continue in this sin, then that's different. And we still don't throw rocks at them. Right? Let's not do that. But there is a process to go through. That if someone continues to sin and refuses to repent, it's different. See, Jesus said, repent. Turn away from your sin. Sin no more. Go and sin no more. Don't do this anymore. Jesus wasn't just planning to save her life from these wicked men. He wanted to save her soul from hell. He wanted to give her life. And that's always what Jesus is trying to do. Give life. You know what? This is also, we need to give grace. I talked about our crazy culture and how, but they don't love Jesus. You know what? One thing we should not expect from our culture is that they would act like Jesus and that they would adopt our values as Christians. Why would they do that? So let's not throw stones at the culture either. We need to pray for them. I mean, there's so much hurt and confusion and brokenness. And I think that's why the church is here. Or one of the reasons is to help the hurting and the broken, to be a safe place for sinners to come and confess their sins and find forgiveness and grace at the cross, at the feet of Jesus. Man, there is something really significant about laying your sin down at the feet of Jesus. So secondly, how we need to align ourselves is repentance is freedom. We need to repent. There's freedom attached to repentance. So if you are involved in one side or the other, if you're a stone thrower, you need to repent. If you are involved in adultery, you need to repent. See, God has provided a way for us through Christ. Remember, it's his righteousness, not yours, that God sees as if you're a Christian. You don't have to self-promote. We are broken people. And if you don't like that about yourself, you don't want to think about being broken, you're railing against that right now, I'm sorry, but that's going to give you freedom if you embrace that. I'm broken. I need Jesus. I don't need Jesus just one time. I need him every single second of my life. I need him all the time, you guys. I need him. I'm with you guys. I'm not preaching down you guys. I'm with you. I've broken this command. This is a tough one. This is heavy. I need Jesus every single moment. Not just one time at some time I made a decision or said a prayer. I need him every day. Repentance, you guys, is freedom. And when you're repenting, here's some things you need to do. You need to identify the environments where you're most likely to fall and then ruthlessly put those things to death. That's the sin to death. That's why Jesus was so explicit when he's talking about if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Right? I just gave you a mental or a real picture there. But that's how heavy the sin is, you guys. Jesus is saying, don't let this sin fester in your life. Get rid of it. Put it to death. So identify, that's step one, is, okay, where am I falling? Am I tired? Am I alone? Am I angry with my spouse? Or am I feeling this sort of thing? Have I watched this sort of movie? Or this kind of music? What's going on? Identify those areas where you're most susceptible to fall into the whether it's physical adultery or adultery in your heart. Either one. Here's what John, 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the promise of Christ. This is why we're talking about repentance. This is what Jesus does for us. Cleans us up, right? We come to him. Jesus does the same thing he does to the woman, to you. He's not there to condemn you. That's not what conviction is about from the Holy Spirit. The conviction is always an invitation to life. Come, do it my way. There's life there. There's freedom. Free you from the slavery to the things that are dragging you down, the sin that so easily entangles. And here's the other thing you need to do. You can't do it alone. God gave us the church. You guys realize the church is a gift that God has given us. And some of you guys go, that's what you say, man. I've had some bad experiences with church. I'm sorry. That's brutal. I'm sorry that you've had that experience. But this is the deal. I mean, you don't have to confide it. You don't have to come up here and tell everybody. You do need to find someone who loves Jesus that you can confide in and talk this through. If you're addicted to pornography and you have been for like 20 years, don't sit there and go like, today's the day, I'm going to do it. You failed for 20 years straight doing it on your own. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you can do it on your own. Find somebody you can trust who loves Jesus and will respond the same way Jesus did to this woman and walk with you. Guys, we need to do this as a church. We can't throw stones. That's why, you know what? This is why sexual sin is so secret. It's because it's the one sin we feel justified in throwing stones at people. We need to stop that. We need to help each other. We need Jesus. You need Jesus. What is going through our minds if we think we can throw stones at people? Anyway, well, I already preached about that. God has given us the church as a gift to help us stay faithful to him and each other. This is a great gift we have. This is one of the reasons we have community groups. We can do this. We can keep accountable to each other. We can help each other along the way. So if you're in a community group and you're struggling with porn, my deal is go to somebody in your community group that you trust and have a conversation with them. Say, hey, I need help. I need you to pray for me. I need a way out. I'm done with this. And I've kind of centered on pornography, but there's all sorts of things. So that's repentance. And I one more thing I want to leave us with. The third thing is to live your life in the light. Our culture has a value that conflicts with biblical value. See, darkness is where sin dwells. It's where sin festers and dwells. In the darkness. The Bible talks about that constantly, especially in the New Testament. This is where sin dwells. But living in the light chases away this darkness. This is what John says in 1 John 1, 5 to 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. All of these things are coming together in this passage. And the blood of Christ, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Guys, our culture has this value, privacy. They have a value of privacy that is not biblical. And man, I have preached this at youth and had lots of kids disagree with me and be mad at me. But I'm telling you, we have to expose this. We have been duped into thinking that, oh, it's my privacy. I'm allowed to have this privacy. That is actually an anti-biblical value. That the Bible says, don't do that because that's where darkness lies. Sin lies at your door. Don't do it. The biblical value is openness, honesty, and integrity. Not privacy. That you live your life in the light. That you're accountable to the people who love Jesus. And your parents. And if you're a teen or you're your spouse, if you're married, or if you're single, to some people that you intentionally walk with, can help you walk in the light. This is why we need to stop throwing rocks, you guys. We can't live in the light if we're throwing rocks. We're going to stay in darkness. But our culture really pushes this, especially for our teens. Privacy, privacy, privacy. That is where sin and destruction lies. You need to understand living in the light is the biblical way to go because God wants you to really live. And so every device in our home is accessible to anyone else. There's nothing hidden there. We need to live our lives openly. Don't hide. Hiding is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. Darkness, hiding from God because of sin. Don't do it. Don't adopt the cultural value of it's my private thing. You can't see it. Husband and wives, you guys should be able to have each other's phones. You should know each other's passwords. You shouldn't be like, oh, I don't want my spouse to see what I wrote. No. Live in the light. It's freedom. Teens, your parents need access to everything on your phone. Seriously. This is not a trust issue. This is a biblical value of light, honesty, openness versus darkness and destruction and sin waiting, crouching at your door, waiting for you. Your parents need to have access to everything because that is helpful to you. See, trust is connected to openness, not darkness, not secrecy. That's not where trust flourishes. Ask any married person, does trust flourish in secrecy? Married people? No, not ever, right? Not even once. Trust does not flourish in secrecy or privacy. Trust flourishes in open honesty and integrity. That's where trust flourishes. So parents, don't buy into this. This is my kids. They need to have a private thing. Man, I have walked through so many, I don't even know how many times with parents going like, oh yeah, I heard you say that. I just disagreed. And now can you help my teen? And their thing was like, oh, my teen, she's so good, or he's so good. He's such a good boy. I'm just like, it has nothing to do with whether they're good. Come on, you guys. This is a biblical value of living in the light and the warning that living in darkness will cause destruction all the time. See, darkness and privacy enslave us to our sinful desires. So you guys, I need to end this thing. We are guilty of breaking this command. We need to act differently to people who are coming to confess and be open about what's going on. And if we're in this sin, we need to repent because that's where freedom is. You need to do it with community, not just on your own. And you need to live your life in the light. I think this is how we can apply and align ourselves with God's desires for this. So I think it is pretty PG rated, right? We're okay? My wife, am I okay? Good? Not in trouble. Okay, let me pray for you. Let me remind you, if you are struggling through this, let's deal with this today. Don't let it fester any longer. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this has just been crazy heavy on me. And yet at the same time, I just needed to get it out to preach it. I just believe so much that there's so much freedom and life that you can give us if we just turn away from these things, if our hearts start to reflect your heart, if we align ourselves with what you have for us and stop fighting against it. So Lord, I pray that you would break down those walls here this morning. And Lord, if there are those of us who need to come to terms with our stone throwing or maybe an addiction or the sin that is festering in the darkness, Lord, I pray you give us the strength and the courage to deal with that today, to put it to death ruthlessly, Lord, you didn't give us that illustration for nothing, that this is important. So Lord, help us to do this. And Lord, I pray, just bless these people. In your name I pray. Amen.